I grew up in a non-religious household. My father was an atheist, and my mother had fled from her Southern Baptist roots. We celebrated Christmas and Easter, but we rarely went to church. My first real exposure to Christianity came when I was 9 years old, and my family made a trip from our home in Southern California to visit my mother's Southern Baptist family in rural Georgia. Well, that was a very memorable experience, and actually a very unsettling one. I had never heard so much talk or felt so much pressure around religion. It seemed that everyone was just bent on converting us. I couldn't figure out why, but they just wouldn't let it go. Continual talk about how we needed to accept Jesus as our Savior. We needed to become good Christians. There was a lot of emphasis on the importance of being good Christians. But I also noticed, particularly my cousins, made fun of us and called us Yankees. And they said mean things about black people. So theirs was not an example that I wanted to follow. And when we went to their little church, Red Hill Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia, that Sunday, I left feeling even more confused. Wait, I asked my parents, why are we sinners again? What exactly did we do? It just didn't hold together for me. If I had known the term then, I would have said that I was a Christian with questions. And you know what? I still am. And I always will be. Because even though I dearly and deeply love God, and I have come to very deeply love Jesus, there are aspects of traditional Christianity that just either don't make sense or don't work for me. And I know that I am not alone. Particularly here at Unity Renaissance, this is a bit of a safe haven for Christians with questions. And I have heard from many of you your own stories about what led you to leave perhaps your former church or the church of your childhood to go seeking. Some of you have told me how as soon as you started asking questions in Sunday school or began to raise doubts in your adult education classes that you were told to stop it, to stop asking questions. There are those of you who are gay and lesbian who have told me that you were informed by your church leaders that you would never be able to be part of the worship team. And some of you were just outright asked to leave. And then there was the woman, one of our members, this is years ago, she was a former Catholic, and she told me that after she got a divorce, she received a letter from the Catholic Church saying, just informing her, you will not be allowed to take communion anymore. But oh, by the way, we would like you to continue to tithe. These instances are really the tip of the iceberg. But for these reasons and so, so many more, people across this country are leaving Christianity in droves. Not only are they leaving, but they are leaving at an accelerating pace. According to the Pew Research Center, this is sort of the foremost organization that does research on religion and spirituality. According to them, the percentage of Americans who describe themselves as Christians has dropped 12 points over the past decade and now averages at about 65%. Meanwhile, significantly, the percentage of people who describe themselves as atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular has jumped 17% over the last decade. I'll talk about that in just a minute. And now stands at 26%. This decline in the number of Christians and increase in the number of the unaffiliated is consistent across all demographic groups, whites, blacks, Hispanics, men and women in all regions of the country and at all levels of education. Now for that. This chart shows a little bit more detail. And you notice the time span here is from 2009 to 2019. And during that time, those who identify as Christian among men dropped from 73 to 61%, and from women from 80 to 69%. But look at the big jump down on the bottom of the unaffiliated for men from 20 to 30%, and for women 13 to 23%. And also an interesting increase in those who affiliate with what we would say are non-Christian faiths. Clearly, there is an exodus in process. Well, you might say, you're a minister at a Christian church, a different kind of Christian church, but you're a minister. Aren't you just a little bit concerned about these trends? And my answer is no. No, not at all. And the reason is because Unity is not a traditional Christian church. And I actually think that what we offer here may be exactly what Christians with questions and the spiritual but not religious and maybe even some of the unaffiliated are seeking, those who are continuing to seek. Because what they find here is a theology that is based on the teachings of Jesus rather than church doctrines and what the church came to teach about Jesus. What they find here is an inclusive spiritual community that honors and welcomes all people, and also a dynamic spiritual path, a dynamic path to spiritual growth that not only accepts questions but encourages them and even challenges people to think for themselves. Unity is a very different kind of Christianity, but it is not new. Sometimes people think we're brand new, that we're New Age or something. We are not. The Unity Movement was founded 132 years ago, and we have a very proud heritage. We consider ourselves part of the golden thread of truth that can be traced back to Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and the Gospel of the Beloved Companion, through the Jesus movements, the Gnostics, the Cathars, and on into the later centuries through the Transcendentalists, and then through New Thought and Unity. It's a very inspiring, empowering, sensible tradition that is all based on the teachings of Jesus, but is also compatible with mystics and theologians through the ages who have all asserted the same sense of God as everywhere present, as inherently good, as humankind having infinite potential, and this sense that we are all connected. Unity's been around a long time, but we are obviously not the mainstream path. We are more the road less traveled, the alternative view. And for that reason, we have a different idea. We define some of the central concepts in Christianity a little bit differently. And so today, I would like to share them with you, because I think it's important that you understand where the roads diverged. So first of all, in Unity, we do not teach that God is a super being up in the sky, or that really God is a being at all. Rather, we teach that God is beingness itself. That God is really this, actually Paul Tillich called it the ground of all being, but it's this divine energy that creates and expresses as and permeates through and supports and nurtures all that is. As ironically, the scripture verse said today in the Daily Word, God is that in which we live and move and have our being. In Unity, we do not teach that Jesus is God, or that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, nor do we teach that Jesus died for our sins. Rather, we see Jesus as a master teacher of universal truths, who we call our way shower. He was not only a teacher, he actually epitomized what we call the Christ, which is the divine expression of perfection in humankind. So it is this, the Christ is this, the presence of God within us. And Jesus fully expressed that potential, but that same divine potential is in each of us. In unity, we do not teach that we are born in original sin. Rather, we teach that we are born in original blessing, that we are inherently good, and that we are here to express that goodness. We do not teach that sin is some inherent flaw that we will eternally be punished for, but rather sin, it actually goes back to the word meaning to miss the mark. It's an archer's term. When we sin, we miss the mark. It means that we have succumbed to some kind of erroneous thinking. And because of that thinking, we have gotten off course. But we can return. We can redeem ourselves and get back on course. In unity, we do not teach that heaven and hell are geographic locations in the afterlife. Rather, heaven is a state of being that we can achieve here on earth through awakened consciousness. And indeed, it is exactly what Jesus talked about. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In terms of hell, we frankly don't believe in a hell, except to the degree that we create our own hell here on earth. You've done it, I've done it, through the thoughts that we have chosen to think, through that misguided sense that we are separate from God or separate from each other. And this is what our journey is really all about. It's about rising in consciousness to understand truth. And finally, there is one very major way in which unity differs from traditional Christianity, and that is in how we relate to the Bible. Unity considers the Bible to be a valuable resource, and we approach it through the lens of history and allegory. Allegory meaning symbolism. We do not see the Bible as the infallible word of God, nor do we take the Bible to be literally true. If you do even a little bit of Bible study, you discover that there are so many contradictions and inconsistencies that really it's sort of impossible to imagine how anyone could say that the Bible is literally true. In his wonderful book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, the Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong delivers what I think is just an absolutely brilliant summation of why this idea of the Bible being literally true really doesn't work. But he also debunks some of the myths about things that are included in the Bible. So I just want to share this with you. The Bible is not the word of God in any literal or verbal sense. It never has been. The Gospels are not inerrant works, divinely authored. They were written by communities of faith, and they express even the biases of those communities. The Gospels are not without significant internal contradictions or embarrassing moral and intellectual concepts. The Gospels are not static. They reveal changing, evolving theological perspectives. They are not even original. They lean far more than has yet been realized on the work of Paul and on the inspiration of the Hebrew Scriptures. They are not the words of eyewitnesses, as has so often been claimed. Most eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus were long dead before the Gospels entered history. The Gospels were also shaped by the events of their own time, perhaps even more dramatically than they were by the events of the time in which Jesus actually lived. There's an enormous gap between the theological claims that have been made for Jesus in the life of institutional Christianity and the record that was actually contained in the Gospel. Most believers do not learn in church that the virgin birth accounts were not original to Christianity and did not appear in Christian history until the 9th decade. And I have to say, I remember reading something from Bishop Spong where he said, sounds like such blasphemy, he said, back then virgin births were a dime a dozen. The same thing is true of the narratives that speak of a physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. They too were 9th decade additions to the Christian story. He goes on to say, by raising these issues, I seek not to disparage these texts, but to begin the process of separating the experience of Jesus from the theological interpretation of that experience found in the New Testament as well as in the doctrinal development of the church. Such a separation will be essential if we discover, as I suspect we might, that the only way to preserve the Jesus experience is to dismantle and to reject many of the traditional theological interpretations that have held it captive. Wow, and there's so much more. There's so much more to learn and explore about who wrote the Bible, why, when, all the voices, all the translations, all the redactions. There's a lot there. Nevertheless, because we are affiliated with Christianity in our own way, people often ask, well, what do you say about this scripture verse or that? These are usually from people who take the Bible literally and are more of the sort of traditional Christian view. Nevertheless, I thought that today, in the interest of responding to Christians with questions, I would at least try to address a few of the key ones and offer a unity interpretation to the degree that it makes sense to do so. So the first scripture verse that is often cited as a sort of a proof text, evangelicals use these to sort of prove their case about the meaning of Jesus' death. And this one is from John 3:16. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. So, first of all, I just have to say, let's remember that this was written 60 to 70 years after Jesus' death by we know not whom. And it was written, but certainly not an eyewitness, and it was written at a time when people were trying to come up with an explanation for why Jesus had died by crucifixion. How could this have happened to the Messiah? Rather than taking this passage literally, if we were pressed to give it metaphysical meaning, it would be something like this. God loves the world. Indeed, God is love. God so loved the world that God expressed into the form of humankind that put the spark of divinity in each and every one of us. You see, in unity, we don't take the Son with a capital S to mean Jesus. We take it to mean the Christ, if you will, or the presence of the divine in all people. We are made in the image and likeness of God. And so the Son of God is really, as the Christ, is an enlightened model of what human beings can become. And the fact is, as we rise in consciousness, as we move into that the fullness of who we truly are, we overcome the fear of death, and rather than perish or suffer, we discover the fullness of eternal life. That makes sense to me. So here's another scripture verse that's often cited, John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This particular verse is often used to justify Christian exclusivism, the notion that salvation is possible only through Jesus and thus only through Christianity. Again, written 60 to 70 years after Jesus' death by we know not whom. Right off the bat, when we read it, we can realize this is a very different representation of what Jesus would say from what the other synoptic gospels tell us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In all of those, he was very reticent to speak about himself at all or to claim any particular high status for himself. Nevertheless, here's a great metaphysical interpretation of this passage from Marcus Borg in Reading the Bible Again for the First Time. Jesus is the way. Jesus is what the way embodied in a person looks like. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is what the truth embodied in a person looks like. Jesus is the life. Jesus is what life, real life, embodied in a person, looks like. In all of these ways, he exemplified what was possible for us. The way of Jesus as the path to enlightenment can also be seen as death and resurrection if we look at the course of his life. Taken metaphysically, that means dying to an old way of being and being born into a new way of being. You know, with so many differences between unity and traditional Christianity, people sometimes say, "Are you sure you're really Christian?" But if you define Christian by what Jesus taught and exemplified, if you go back to the way of living and loving and being that he so passionately advocated, it may well be that unity is truer to first century Christianity than the other paths. It may well be that we have chosen to be most anchored in that original intent of Jesus and the message, the life-changing message that he was sharing. You know, we are inspired, we are enlightened by our way-shower, but one of the things I absolutely love about unity is that we also continue to evolve. We bring into our consciousness, our awareness, our theology, and our process the latest findings, the most up-to-date research, the historical, religious, biblical, archaeological, metaphysical findings. We take all of that and use it to more fully inform our point of view. And what we get by combining those things is so unique and wonderful. It is. It's unique and wonderful. And I will go even further in saying that for those who have fled traditional Christianity and are out there kind of on their own, a lot of times people feel like, "I'm just not going to be a part of organized religion. I can get what I need in a study group or online, or I'll read this book." And you know what they're missing? They're missing community. They are, because unity offers that as well, the absolute joy and treasure of sharing your spiritual journey, of being there for one another, of questioning together, of growing together, of celebrating and mourning and learning as one. It's a beautiful, beautiful, precious thing that we have here. You know, last August I was on my sabbatical and I thought I would just sit down and do a little journaling, and I thought, what do I care most about? What ideas or what messages do I care most about? And at the very top of the list was making sure that this message of our way shower is not lost. That in the process of people abandoning Christianity, that they don't abandon him as well. And these truths, this way of living that changes our lives and can change our world. I believe with all my heart that it is part of our mission here to help spread that message, to take another look, to bring people home to the true intent there. And there's so much to be discovered there, and this world needs it. Which is not to say that you aren't free to travel your own path. Absolutely you are. I recognize that a lot of people in traditional Christianity are happy with it. Fine, more power to you. But for those who are seeking and questioning and trying to find another way, you might just check out unity. And I'll close with just a beautiful portrayal of our way of thinking about this and thinking about Jesus. And this comes from the great unity minister, Eric Butterworth, in his classic book, Discover the Power Within You. He says, "We must begin to see Jesus as the great discoverer of the innate divinity of man, the supreme revealer of the truth about man, the pioneer and way shower in the quest for self-realization and self-unfoldment. We must see him turning to his fellow beings, including you and me, and saying, come and sit with me for a while, and let me help you to see as I see, to feel the depth of the Spirit in you as I have felt it within me. Let me show you the way, the high road to your own Mount Olympus. Let me lead you into the wonderful world of the Christ within you, where you will know and know that you know that you are a limitless expression of the infinite. And I can assure you that when you realize the truth as I have realized it, you will be able to do all the things I have done, and even greater things will you do. Let's turn now to our meditation. I invite you to get comfortable in your seat. Take a deep breath in. Release and let it go. And again, a deep breath in. Releasing into the all presence of Spirit, into the love that surrounds you, supports you, and is you. I invite you to release whatever busy thoughts you may be having and imagine coming to a place of peace, your own personal sanctuary. This place of openness, of receptivity, of listening. Breathing and staying open. Imagine what our way shower might say to you. If Jesus were to lean over and whisper in your ear right now, what would he say? What encouraging word? What statement of truth? What expression of love? Open your heart and listen in the silence. Whatever you have received in this meditative moment, I invite you to tuck it away in your own heart, your own special gift, your own treasure, and let it be a beginning for you of opening up, exploring, learning, growing, discovering the Christ in you. And for these beautiful teachings, for this golden thread of truth, for the inspiration of the Master Teacher, we say thank you, God. And so it is. Amen.